Morning. I'm glad y'all are here today. You glad you're here? I had my doubts this morning. When I rolled over in the rain, and I wasn't sure if I was going to come, I just thought I'd roll over and decided I probably should. I was thinking, I'm going to be the only one in that building. I mean, it's just, you know. Then on the way, when I saw the animals gathering in pairs, that kind of scared me a little bit. And then we got here, and Justin started us with a great song, "When I Walk Through the Waters, I Will Not Be Overcome." So I gained a new confidence when we go through the rivers, like right there in the middle of the parking lot. We will not, whatever we sing, something like that, but we'll not be afraid, I guess. Don't forget to be praying, by the way, for our youth and their leaders who are on their way back from their mission trip in Chickasha, Oklahoma. I've heard really good reports this week about their trip. And I do also hear how they're pretty worn out, so pray that they make it home safely. They probably will be home in just a little bit, I think. And I know we're all looking forward to hearing about their trip. Today we return to our series we're calling Living Life Backward. As we seek to live out God's will, in this idea of reverse engineering, and this morning we'll be looking at a few passages, but our starting place will be Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. That's the passage that Greg read earlier. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there at this time. Now, I think this has been an interesting series, and I say that because the Lord has been leading in ways that I never really expected all throughout the series to take us in a completely different direction than I thought we were going to start with. And I've seen his fingerprints all over this to the point that I'm very confident that he is at work in this and that he has a word for us today. So I hope you are ready to hear from him. We've been working with this idea of reverse engineering our faith and our lives, where we begin with the end in mind and then focus on the processes we need to put in place in our lives to get there from here. So we start with a goal, or perhaps God's purpose for our life, and then we work our way back from there. And this morning we're going to be talking about becoming a servant. Now, I know, if we were to be honest, that may not actually be a goal for you, but it should be. If you have committed your life to Christ, if you have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, then that is part of what you signed on for. So let me say right up front, let's just start with this simple statement. The calling of a Christ follower is to be a servant. All of us. There is no plan B for those who just want the salvation part without all that messy service stuff. When you say you are surrendering your life to Jesus and you answer the call to follow him, you are agreeing to a life of servanthood. And just to clarify, this isn't some sort of bait and switch. It's not down in the fine print. Jesus addressed it up front, and he talked about it regularly. Even here today, our passage from Mark 10 says it loud and clear that the call to follow Jesus is a call to service. Now, let me say, as a pastor, my heart's desire for this church, it's really we would be known for maybe 3-4 things. I would want us to be real. I would want us to love Jesus and to worship him authentically. I would want us to be making disciples, both in our church, in our community, but also to the nations. And I would want us to be servants. I mean, getting our hands dirty, giving of ourselves, servants. And I want us to be servant-minded, servant-heart, servant-hand. So this message has an end goal for all of us, that you and I would take seriously the call of Christ to serve others, and that we would see the process it takes to become servants. And that we, together, as a church, would embrace this life of Christ-like servanthood to the glory of God. And that's what our passage from Mark chapter 10 is about today. Now, we see that the two of the disciples, James and John, they're brothers, sons of Zebedee. They go to Jesus and they ask for positions of power and authority when Jesus finally culminates his kingdom. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, it is their mother who puts them up to it, and it is even she who asks the question of Jesus. But here in Mark, Jesus' reply to them was very clear. First, verse 38, he says, "You have no idea what you're asking. Do you really think you can drink this cup that I drink?" And we see that the other disciples, they get indignant that these two would dare ask such a question, probably because they beat them to it. But Jesus was clearly frustrated that after 3 years of walking with these disciples and teaching them the principles and the values of this new kingdom of his, they still didn't get it. So, verse 32, he called them all together, 42, he called them all together and he said, "You sound just like the Gentiles, the worldly folks. You know how they all want to be in power and how when they get there, they like to exercise their authority and lord it over those beneath them." Then, verse 43, and I believe this is such a pivotal and defining statement in this passage, Jesus said, "But it shall not be so among you." The NIV translates it very simply, "Not so with you." That's not the way we do things, he was saying. Instead, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. That was his prescription for greatness. As he laid out his expectation for his followers, he called each of them, of us, to be a servant. Let me tell you three things about what it means to be a servant. First, to be a servant is to be countercultural. You want to be radical and go against the flow in today's world? Well, then make the decision to be like Jesus and choose to serve rather than to be served. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a very self-centered world, increasingly narcissistic on so many sides. In reality, I guess it's always been that way. It's kind of the human condition. It's what sin does. But it seems that in our generation, people, where they used to be ashamed of it, now they're promoting it, encouraging it, celebrating it. Self is the center of everything, which means that everyone seems to be looking out for themselves, which means, naturally, you want to look out for yourself. I mean, if they're all looking out for themselves, who's going to look out for me if I don't do it? And I would think you kind of have to trust that to the Lord and be obedient and let him work all that out. But I think you will also find out if you choose the way of Jesus, the more you serve others, especially those who are close to you, the more that you will set a culture where they catch on and eventually they turn around and try to serve you too. That is not the motive, by the way, to be sure, but it tends to work out that way, and sometimes it almost even becomes some sort of competition of who can serve who the most, which is definitely countercultural. By the way, I think that's a pretty good picture of what marriage looks like, or should. But make no mistake, this is not the way of the world. The world tells us that success means being served, not serving, that it means putting yourself and your needs ahead of others, that we should always strive to be first, not last, to always look for the closest parking spot. And when you beat the other guy to that, you win, right? But Jesus says you win when you give the close-up spot to others, when you defer to others, when you put them ahead of yourself and give of yourself, asking nothing in return. But as I said, that is not the way of the world. But why would you expect it to be? We are following an otherworldly Savior who calls us to live in the world, but not be of it, to live differently from the world. Being a servant definitely puts you on that path. Secondly, to be a servant is to discover true greatness. This idea flips the world system on its head. We know that the secular world has distinct levels of authority and power by which we tend to measure success and even greatness. And we don't measure it from the bottom up, but from the top down, which was the point that Jesus was making to his disciples. Now some of these are necessary structures for sure, everything from politics to business to other areas, but they often come with a built-in seduction toward power. Remember when government used to be considered public service? Now it's often a way to advance one's career or to obtain power or even to get rich. And that's not just in politics, it's in business. People move up the ladder, and in doing so, they often walk on others on the way up to the top. And we see that as normal. But Jesus says that's not the way that we're going to do things in my kingdom. When I first preached a sermon from this text back in 1990, that's 35 years ago, I entitled that message, How to Be Great. I was a lot more clever in my younger years, but the point was, Jesus kind of shocked them with this teaching on purpose of how to be great. And it wasn't like they thought it was. To be great, you have to serve, he says. He's using paradox, as he often did, because in reality, he himself was the divine paradox, the God-man, a living paradox. Now, what is paradox? It would be defined as a statement that seems to contradict itself, but in its very essence expresses a valid truth or principle. Say when the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Wait, what? That didn't make any sense. Except when you understand it makes all the sense in the world. And Jesus taught that way so often. He seemed contradictory, but there was always truth. In this 10th chapter of Mark alone, Jesus gave four distinct paradoxes and expresses some significant spiritual truths through these paradoxical ideas. Verses 1 through 12, he's talking about marriage and divorce, and he says the two shall become one. That's crazy math. In verses 13 through 16, talking that they were bringing children to him, and he suggested that adults should be as children. In verses 17 through 31, he teaches that the first shall be last. And here in our passage, he tells us that the greatest shall be the servant. Now, I would imagine, in real time, first hearing this, Jesus' disciples said, "What? The greatest will be the servant? That didn't make any sense. I mean, Jesus, you're a smart man, but I don't think you understand how the world works. They will use you and abuse you." They may not have said that out loud, but they said it in their head. And it doesn't make sense if you're playing the game by the world's rules. But the game for the Christ follower is completely different. And Jesus understood that. And they did use and abuse him, but he served them anyway, all the way to giving his life on the cross. It was he who said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But he knew what he was doing. Which leads to the third truth, and that is to be a servant is to follow in the steps of Jesus. And that really is our point. But Jesus didn't just tell them some crazy upside down paradoxical thinking about how they were to live to make them jump through hoops to see how committed they really were. He lived it himself. He modeled it so all could see And just in case the disciples didn't grasp what he was trying to teach, on that very night before he would go to the cross, he gathered them around for one final object lesson. And when he did, he washed their feet, their dirty, smelly feet. Sometimes I don't think we grasp the significance of that one event. It was so radical for a leader, their master, their rabbi, to lower himself and take on the role of a slave and show them the pattern for how they were to live in this new thing that would be called the church. You know, there are some Christians who still consider that event right up there with the Lord's Supper. And they practice it like as a sacrament, as an ordinance, just like communion. Now, Jesus did say at the end of that night, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." Sounds a lot like the words he gave at the end of the night of the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that in a little while. Maybe we should grab some basins and some towels and go to scrubbing. Some do take that literally as they do communion as a point of a reminder, and they practice foot washing as a ritual to remind us of the humble, dirty feet washing servants that Jesus has called us to be. And here's where we get back to the point I made earlier. To claim to be a follower of Jesus and then say, "I'm not really the servant type," well, it doesn't add up. It's incompatible. It's incongruent. It's inconceivable. This was the way of Christ, and if you were choosing to follow him, this is what you signed on for. So, to the point of our series, if being a servant is what we know we are called to, but we also know it is a struggle because everything within us wants to be served, not serve, wants to look out for our own interest and not for the interest of others, wants to look out for number one, and we are number one on that list, then how do we get there from here? If we want to reverse engineer servanthood, then what is the process that is going to transform us into the countercultural, Christ-like servants we are called to be? Well, I really don't think it's that complicated. It's hard, but it's not complex. It's difficult, but it's pretty simple. And so I want to offer you just two simple steps this morning. The first is change the way you think. Because countercultural living often requires counterintuitive thinking. And the way we have been programmed to think in this world, by this world, needs to be reprogrammed. We need to shake up the etch-a-sketch and start over and make sure our way of thinking is determined by what God's word says, not by what the world says, or even what mom and daddy used to say. And really, this is what our conversion, full conversion, is all about. It's what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said that we are to put off the old life, which is being corrupted with its fleshly desires, and we're to put on a whole new life, and we do that with a change in the attitude of our minds, that we're being renewed in the way that we think. That is, by thinking in a new way. We change the way we live by changing the way we think. Sometimes I hear Christians say, "Well, that's just not what I think about that." And I understand, but what does the Bible say? And have you integrated its truth into your life so that it changes how you think? That's our goal, to think differently. And that was what Jesus was trying to communicate in this conversation with his disciples. Verse 43, the NLT renders that, "But among you it will be different." He was saying, you're going to have to start thinking differently in a whole new way. And that's basically what Paul was communicating in his epistle to the church in Philippi. In the second chapter, he's calling them to unity and unselfishness and how they relate to each other. And then he gets to the root of all that, how they think, their mindset. And he says, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul was using the example of Jesus to teach them how to think like Jesus thought. Now, when you think differently and take on the mind of Christ, your perspective is going to change, and that is going to affect how you see everything. Particularly, you need to make sure you change how you see, number one, yourself, because self-perception and identity is so very important to how we live. We talk a lot about making sure you understand who you are in Christ, and it's so vital to live from that identity instead of trying to live to it, if that makes sense. So we know who we are by who God says we are through Christ, and thus we live according to our identity. And that keeps us from thinking we have to perform our way to wholeness or earn our way to acceptance from God, because our identity is not based on our performance. It's based on what the Bible says about us as sons and daughters of God because we've placed our faith in Christ. Our identity matters. And that also applies to this idea of servanthood. When we have his mindset and his perspective, we see ourselves as Jesus said we are, as servants, and that identity will inform our behavior. If we think somehow that we are above all of that, well, it's going to be real hard to get motivated to do much serving to begin with. And by the way, a great example of this is the Apostle Paul. Just read in his epistles how he would introduce himself at the beginning of most of his letters. He would call himself a servant or even a bond slave. He was the chief of all apostles, but he saw himself as merely a humble servant. Secondly, that new mindset and new perspective will also affect how you see others. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want you to be honest, at least with yourself. You don't have to answer this out loud. But do you always see other people just in relation to what they can do for you? The reality is that's how most people think, whether they would want to admit that or not. And if you've always been taught to look out for number one, that kind of builds a framework for how you relate, because everyone else then, well, they become number two. But Jesus changed all that. He didn't see his own needs. He saw ours. And he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His very purpose in coming was to give his life away. And the only benefit on his side, really, was that he was obedient and accomplishing the Father's plan. But he did it because when he looked at us, he did so with unselfishness and sacrificial love and compassion, and that love took him all the way to the cross. And he gave us a model for how we are to see others with that same unselfish viewpoint. Now, if we're going to choose to be a servant, and make no mistake, it is a choice that we will make. It's a choice of obedience or not. Well, then, if we do that, there are also three choices that servants must make. The first is to be humble instead of proud. Humility is the assumed disposition of really all Christians, especially if we are genuinely following Jesus. And this is where it all begins in the process of us becoming a servant. Now, our natural predisposition in our flesh is toward pride, but the gospel, God's grace, should humble us when we understand it and when we truly believe it. And when we believe in Jesus, then, like Paul said in Philippians 2, we have this mind in ourselves, which means we take on his mind, the attitude of Jesus. And the whole point of that passage was that it was the mindset of humility, which is diametrically opposed to any kind of fleshly, selfish life of pride. But this is part of what it means to follow him because of the example that Jesus set of humility. In fact, in verse 4 of that Philippians 2 passage, one verse before where we started reading a while ago, we're told that with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. That mindset is fundamental to being a servant. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the word humility, but really, it's both passive and it is active. We are humbled. That is passive. We're humbled by life. We're humbled by God. Sometimes we're even humbled by being in right relationship to God because we see ourselves in that right way. It's a natural byproduct of that. But we're also commanded in Scripture on the other side, the active side, to humble yourselves, which means it's something we are expected to do. We have to choose to be humble. And in a roundabout way, one of the ways that we are to humble ourselves is through serving others. I don't know if you've ever heard of William Law, but he made a lasting impact upon 18th century England with his book, A Serious Call to a Devout, Holy Life. And in it, Law urges that every day should be viewed for Christians as a day of humility. And how does he suggest that we do that? By learning to serve others. Law understood that it is the discipline of service that brings humility into the life of the Christian. So really, it's a cycle that a mindset of humility brings servanthood, but also that a life of servanthood fosters that mindset of humility. I heard of a businessman who asked his Bible study group, "How can you tell if you have a servant attitude?" The answer, by the way you react when you're treated like one. And that is so very true. That sense when it doesn't matter what people think of you, you humility frees you up to serve others. And you're not worried about the pats on the back or the approval. A second choice servants must make is to be selfless instead of selfish. Again, all that is on our flesh struggles against this. It is natural, literally, which is why in his epistles Paul contrasts the natural or the carnal man with the spiritual man, because it is natural, as in the natural man, to look out first for self. Conversely, it is Christian, it is the spiritual man who wants to lay down his self and look out for others. Again, in the preceding verses to our Philippians 2 passage, Paul wrote that we are no longer to look out for our own personal interests, but for the interest of others. That's radical. That's selfless. It's hard. But selflessness is one of the defining traits of a follower of Jesus. Remember, Jesus even said that if anyone wants to be his disciple, and we looked at this passage a few weeks ago in this very series, he said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And again, that self-denial wasn't just something Jesus called them to do. It was something he did himself. In our passage, Jesus said there in verse 45, speaking of himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A third choice that a servant must make is to be a giver instead of a taker. Now, I've talked about this a few times before because it's been my observation that most people fall into one of these two categories. They're either givers in life or they are takers. And that's not just at church, that's at home, that's in the workplace. You look around and you'll see most people fall into one of those two categories. And they're always looking, one group, to see how they can contribute, whether they can give you their time, their energy, their resources, themselves. They just want to give. And then on the other side, there are those who just want to see what they can get out of every situation. So which one are you? Or are you a giver or are you a taker? This simple paradigm is so crucial for how we see life and what we do with our life in every situation. And again, as we seek to begin with the end in mind, we can tell what the end looks like by Jesus' own example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No doubt Jesus was a giver, not a taker. And if we are following in his steps, we will choose to be givers too. I've mentioned this before, but many years ago there was a Presbyterian pastor in Birmingham named James Bryan. You may or may not have heard of him, but everyone generally knew him as Brother Bryan. In fact, he took on a kind of a folk hero status. And there's a park in Birmingham named after him, Brother Bryan Park. There's a statue of him in the park. I believe he's praying in that. There's a mission to the homeless, the Brother Bryan mission. He left quite a legacy. From all tell, he was not the strongest preacher in the pulpit. And everybody, though, just knew him to be a servant. It was a common thing for him to come home from a cold day without his overcoat because he had given it to someone he saw in need. One spring day, when he was driving a horse and buggy throughout the countryside, he saw a farmer standing dejectedly in his field, and it was time for spring plowing, but this man's only horse lay there dead. So Brother Bryan unhitched his horse, gave it to the man, walked home. It was fitting that when his biography was written, it was called A Sermon in Shoes. His life was a sermon lived out through servanthood. So we see the importance of changing our minds to change our lives. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So we need to think like servants. That's a key part of the reverse engineering of servanthood. But it's more than just thinking about it. So there's a second step, and that is to practice intentional servanthood. Now, can I let you in on a very simple truth today? You can share the secret if you really want to, but this is very crucial for you to understand. It's very simple. Servants serve. There you go. Servants serve. A non-serving servant is an internal contradiction. It is oxymoronic. I think I've mentioned this before, but I don't want to brag or poke my chest out, but back when I was in college, I was published in a national publication. Full disclosure, it was a joke that was published. There was this national magazine that would be included like once a month in our school newspaper at UAB. It was called The Ampersand, and I was reading it one time, and they said, submit jokes, and if we like your joke, we'll publish it. So I thought, well, this is my chance. So this was hard back in the day. You have to remember, you had to get paper, you had to write something down, you had to put it into an envelope, address it, put a stamp on it, probably cost 15 cents, and you had to mail it off. And I did all that, and they liked my joke, and they published it in the next issue. I remember Chevy Chase was on the cover of it. I still have a copy of it somewhere. And get this, they sent me a check for $25 for that joke, which was pretty big money back then. I think you could like buy a car for that or something. But But that also means that since I got paid for it, just so you'll know this, I would be considered a professional joke writer. Okay. Anyway, I know you're dying to know the joke. Maybe not, but here it is. What do you call a boomerang that doesn't come back? A stick. That's right. It's a stick. Now, the thing that makes a joke funny is irony. That's the nature of humor. It's usually ironic. People have written dissertations on that very truth. And the point is, a boomerang is basically a stick shaped a certain way so that when you throw it, it comes back to you. But the irony is, a boomerang that doesn't do what a boomerang is supposed to do, which is to come back when you throw it, well, then it's not really a boomerang. It's just a stick. Somebody paid me $25 for that. And you got it for free. But there's a point to all this. A servant who doesn't serve is a stick, or at least something other than a servant. And in some ways you could say, since Jesus said those who followed him would be servants, if we aren't serving, we aren't servants. So are we really following Jesus? Are we? In Galatians 5, Paul wrote, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another." In other words, in Christ we have been set free, but that doesn't mean that we should use our freedom for selfish purposes. Instead, we should use it for the opportunity of serving others. Serve one another. Elsewhere, Paul himself said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Of himself, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all." He understood the call of Christ was a call to servanthood. As I said, this is pretty simple stuff. The first step is changing the way you think about yourself and about others and making some choices about who you're going to be. But to be a servant also involves what you do. So how do you do servanthood practically, actively, tangibly? Well, let me offer you two very practical applications for putting this into practice. First, do it purposefully. Be intentional. Do it on purpose as a way of life. Plan it into your schedule. Open your eyes and see the opportunities around you. And remember, if you're thinking differently, you're seeing the world differently, seeing opportunities to serve rather than your own need to be served. So choose some ways that you like to serve and look for ways to do it. God has wired you the way he wired you on purpose for a purpose. He's given you certain passions. He's given you certain skills. He's given you certain experiences. He's given you spiritual gifts if you are a follower of Jesus. Those are supernatural endowments that help you to serve others, and that's their purpose. In one of the four listings of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, we read this, "As each of you has received a gift," and he's talking about spiritual gifts, "use it to serve one another." So whatever your gifts are, they are for the purpose of you serving others. Sometimes people ask, does that mean we're to do that in the church or out of the church? Well, first of all, that's a false dichotomy because we are the church, so we're always the church. But here's the key. Most service is not programmatic in some institutionalized way in the church. So if you've heard this sermon about you should work in the nursery or you should serve more at our work day or something like that, that's not what we're talking about. It's not programmatic, it's relational. It involves people. We serve people. Where there are people, there are needs to serve others, and that may or not have anything to do with what happens on this campus or anywhere else. Our gifts are not to be employed, not just a couple of hours a week on Sunday or in our small group in the middle of the week, but 168 hours a week. So put this on your schedule this week and find some ways to practice serving others. Secondly, do it spontaneously, which means you have the mindset of a servant. You were led by the Holy Spirit, sensitive to needs, eyes open, and available. So you walk into your day expectantly and see where the Lord leads and opens doors for opportunity for you to serve. Who knows where they will be, but if you're available and ready and on the lookout, then you will have chances to serve someone every day, I promise you. If you're willing, the Lord will set you some divine appointments to selflessly serve others in Him. Just make yourself available and go to work for Him. Here's the deal. If someone hired you as their personal assistant and you said, well, what am I going to do? What do you want me to do? And they said, well, I don't know yet, but you just come with me and I will show you as we go along all day, then that's what you are to do. And I'm going to pay you, and that's what you do. That's your job, to be available to serve at your boss's will. And that's what you do as a servant of God. It may be as simple as opening a door for someone or holding an umbrella for someone. Or maybe stopping and helping someone with a flat tire or finding out someone has a need and running to the store for them or going by and grabbing some fast food and door dashing it yourself to them. It may mean washing someone's dirty feet or washing their dirty car or keeping their kids for a little while. Now, that means you may have to be a little bit more flexible in your schedule. If you are full of your own stuff all the time, it's about you, you're not going to be able to do that. But if you really want to be truly available, if you really want to be a servant, you have to be truly available. If you make the decision to serve and you really want to do it, you will have opportunities. Guaranteed. Practice this. Practice it. Not just to be seen. Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. This is not about getting pats on the back. Just do it unto the Lord and trust that He will use it in their life and in your life as well. Because be assured, He will use this to grow you, to develop your character and change your attitude and your heart and to make you more like Jesus. And isn't that what we want to begin with? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that your word and its truth and its power would not return void, but would accomplish that for which you have put it there. That we would understand from this story, from the whole of your scripture, what you've called us to be, and that we'd be submissive to your will. And Lord, I know this is a paradigm shift of how we thought, where we were takers instead of givers. We thought it was about us instead of about giving of ourselves, serving. So Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see needs, open our hearts, help us to see the grace that you poured out on us, and how could we not just be gracious to others? Change us from the inside out, from our attitudes to our actions. Lord, make us servants who look like Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't come to be served, but to serve. To give your life, not just as a ransom for many, but for me, for each of us. And I pray, Lord, in this time as we close our service and we commemorate that truth, what you have given for us, that you would draw us to yourself. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.